They did have something in common, but they were significantly differences. There were significant differences between Samaritans and Jews. And I want you to notice just what he says here in John chapter 4. Go ahead and look at verse 20. The woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, basically, he didn't have a whole lot in common with her. They did have the Pentateuch in common, and they both had the belief, the Jews also had the belief in a Messiah, because that's found also in the first five books of the Bible. So anything after the Pentateuch, the Samaritans didn't accept. They didn't believe all those prophets from the south. Anyway, they still have the Samaritan Bible now, which is just the Pentateuch. And it's interesting to me that Jesus goes and they don't have dealings with one another. They talk past each other. They don't have anything really in common. And you know what Jesus did? He said, "Salvation is of the Jews. We got the truth and y'all have nothing. Y'all don't know what you're talking about." It wasn't really an argument, you know. It was like, you're wrong and we're right. And I'm telling you, there's not really a whole lot better way to get across to people. You just tell them, look, this is the way. But I want you to notice, he said, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Which is an indication that the Bible is claiming that the Jewish people are key to knowing God's will. It's the Jewish people that make a difference. Now, I'm going to explain it a little bit farther. You look over in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 1, says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly." What's the chief advantage of being a Jew? "Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." All right, now here's the main point here, and that is that the oracles of God, or the word of God, the message that comes from God, the revelation of God, was committed to the Jews. Right. Now, I personally believe that all the authors of the Bible were Jews. There is only a disagreement on one person, and that's the fellow called Luke, because he has a Greek name. Lucas is a Greek name. And yes, Lucas, your name is Greek. It's a Greek name, so they assume that he's a Greek. But the Bible says that the oracles of God were committed to the Jews, so that's a good indication to me that Luke was also a Jew. And there's also another, you know, what do you call it, circumstantial evidence in chapter 20 of Acts, when the company of that Paul was with split up and all the Gentiles went on ahead. And looks like the Jews stayed back because the days of unleavened bread weren't done. And so they waited for the days of unleavened bread. And all the ones that did not observe that went on ahead, it looks like. And Luke stayed back. So circumstantial evidence that he was a Jew. Whether he was or not, the Bible says that the Bible, the Word of God, was committed to the Jews. And that's why Jesus could say salvation is of the Jews. So in this series that I'm dealing with about the great claims of the Bible, and you need to realize, when you tell somebody the gospel, what you're telling them that they have to accept. It's fine if they already have a basis in it. If you've been raised in church, you already have an understanding that the Bible is God's word and you need to follow it, and it's inerrant and all kinds of things. But what about somebody out there that has no idea about any of this? We're not raised like that. They don't have a predisposition to accept the Bible or even to treat it with respect. What about them? What, when you tell them the gospel, are you expecting them to accept? And the first thing that I pointed out, and that was in the early part of this month, before the mission conference so rudely took away one of my Sundays. The first one was that there is a transcendent God outside of nature that made everything the way it is. Now that's the first thing you're expecting people to believe. None of this nonsense about these gods that are within nature or subject to nature. That's just nonsense. The Bible talks about a transcendent God above and beyond nature that created nature itself. He's not subject to time or any of the other laws of nature. He's outside it. They exist because he wants them to exist. That's the first claim that you're making when you talk about the gospel or say you're a Christian or you believe the Bible, whatever it is, you're making the claim that the God of the Bible is the one God, the true God, and he is transcendent. And that fact makes a big difference in everything else you believe. Amen. But the second thing you're expecting people to believe when you tell them to believe the gospel, the second thing is that God revealed his will through a people, the Jews, by prophets that were vetted, and that it has resulted in all these blessings that we have, and that this is the word of God.
Amen.
Now, that is a big demand. When you expect somebody to believe that. Because believing the Bible means you're thinking, you're believing that God actually told you what he wants out of you, and that's found in the book called the Bible. And I've got the 3 points, I kind of mentioned them. One is that they were committed, the words of God were committed to the Jews. They were vetted over time, they were vetted, they were proven to be God's word, and that they have benefited the humanity, and that's the ultimate proof that the Bible is the Word of God. All right, and I just dealt with this idea that they were committed. The words of God were committed to a specific people. I've heard it said, you know, that it's sort of encapsulated in that statement that all roads lead to Rome. You know, the idea that all religions have truth. And you follow any one of them, you'll get to God. But in the Bible, it makes it clear over and over again that that's not true. Not all religions are of God, and not every road will get you there. And you can't find the basic truths of morality and living and pleasing God. You can't find them in other religions. And I'm telling you, that is true. Now, I'm not willing to say that all religions are bad. But I can tell you definitively, unequivocally, not all religions are good. A whole lot of religions are pure lies. Pure lies. And some of these religions, if you say that they are lies, they'll kill you. Like, you don't want to say that Muhammad is not God's prophet in Saudi Arabia. You wouldn't want to preach that on the street. No, Muhammad's not God's prophet. They would just, you know, they would just stone you and think they're doing God's service. There's a lot of religions that are not true. Now, I don't know an awful lot about all the different religions of the world, but I do know that some things that they say are absolutely false. They are not true. It's not true what they say. So if religions are full of falsehood, and I would say that nearly all religions of the world make claims that can be disproven, that can be shown to be false, not just because we disagree with the Bible, but because they have fallen away. Like, for example, back when Paul was writing all these epistles and arguments that he was having, there were a lot of religions, a lot of them, Stoicism and Epicureanism, and they had the ones that were all sold on Diana of the Ephesians, right? She's great. All over the world she's worshipped, right? Where are the Diana worshippers today? Where are the Stoics? Where are the Epicureans? Little at a time, all of these beliefs just fall apart. They don't keep working. They stop being believable. And then there's good reason for that. Because they're not true. They've been proven false. Or they lose any value. They don't result in any benefit. All of these things make religions disappear. They've been disappearing for years and years. The Native Americans, take the Aztecs. They had a religion. They would go out and conquer and take as many captives as they could so they could take the captives back to their pyramids and kill them. They would actually sacrifice human sacrifices. They would say the Spaniards said they killed thousands a day. That's an awful lot. But I got news for you. There's no God in the world that will bless you by killing a whole bunch of captives. We know that that's not true. When the first missionaries showed up in India, they noticed a practice they called sati. And sati is when a man died, his living widow would be burned with him so that he wouldn't be in the afterlife without his wife. Poor guy, right? Well, we know that that's nonsense. We know that if there is an afterlife, well, you know, what does she need to be burned at the stake? Burned on the pile with him. That doesn't make sense. They also tell stories about ladies, and it's even in some of our mission songs, so we just had a mission conference, about women that if they had twins, they would take the healthier of the twin and throw it in a river in order to appease the god of the river. Well, we know that that's not true. That's damaging. Almost anything that is harmful to society cannot be a good religion. If it's damaging, if it's harming, if it's hurting, it cannot be good. All right, so we know that not all religions are good. We know that, and we know that God gave us something that is good, and that is this thing that he committed to the Jewish people. And it's important to understand that this is what he did. He made it clear, even though I don't know that it anywhere actually makes that claim directly, but indirectly we find it all the time, that God committed his word to a certain Jewish lineage, and they have kept his word faithfully all of these centuries. Basically, what we're saying is this collection of books we find in the Bible is God's word. Amen. We're saying this is God's word. He gave it to us. Now, none of us believe that the book fell out of heaven like this. I've had people claim that I believe that. You think the King James Bible just fell out of heaven? No, I don't believe the King James Bible just fell out of heaven. I believe it was put together by the people of God over many, many years, many centuries, millennia, put together. And the point is that in every stage, it was vetted. Let me give you a couple of points here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18. When I say vetted, meaning it was proven at the time that it was of God. It might be a little difficult for you to prove today that what was written here is of God, but at the time that it was first put down or first experienced, it was vetted. It wasn't just believed blindly. And I'm not expecting you to just believe the Bible blindly as if it fell out of heaven. That's what they expect you to do with the Koran. They will tell you that the Koran was a revelation from God, or the angel Gabriel, whatever, to Muhammad, and he couldn't write, so he had some followers write down what the angel said. And what you're expected to do is just believe. You just gotta believe that Gabriel said that to Muhammad. But why would I believe that? I was working on my mailbox when I lived out in Bernie. Somebody drove over my mailbox and knocked it all down. I won't say who, but anyway, I'm putting it all back together, and a couple of Mormons walked by, and they stopped to talk to me, and I just kept working, and they said, have you ever read the Book of Mormon? I said, yeah, I've read it. They said, well, do you believe it? I said, no, I don't believe it. I have no reason to believe it, and they just could not believe. I said, well, but did you pray when you read it? So I pray all the time. I live in a constant state of prayer. They had all kinds of little, I said, I tell you what, prove to me that the Book of Mormon is God's word. And they literally had nothing to say. They had no argument. They just said, well, you just have to pray when you read it. And God would reveal it to you. And I explained to them, you're expecting me to believe the Book of Mormon before I believe the Book of Mormon. You're saying you need to believe it, and then you can believe it if you believe it. That's what you're saying. You're just expecting me to believe it blindly. But let me ask you, are you expecting people just to believe the Bible blindly? Just as if it was dropped out of heaven and said, here, this is the book God gave us. Read it. There's all kinds of books like that. They expect you just to believe it. But the Bible didn't come to us like that. The Bible came little at a time, every single step vetted. By vetted, let me explain what I mean. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 22. God says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Here's the principle. A prophet's going to come to you and say, thus saith the Lord. But he also has to have a sign at the same time when he says, thus saith the Lord. You're not allowed to just say, thus saith the Lord, as if God's speaking through you, unless you can prove it. And I will point out, there's a whole lot of the name it, claim it, Christian prophets nowadays. They'll say, thus saith the Lord revealed to me. But then they don't give any proof that God revealed anything to them. And how do they prove it? How are they supposed to prove it? They have to give a sign. And the sign is something that's going to happen to prove to you that what I just said was the word of God. Now, nowadays, these name it, claim it, word of faith prophets, they always come up with a sign that already happened. Like they will say, God told me that Katrina was a judgment on New Orleans for Mardi Gras. But it already happened. That's no sign. Anybody can look at something and say, the Lord told me that was a sign for this. No, you got to tell me that Hurricane Katrina is going to destroy New Orleans 2 weeks before it happens. Amen. Then I might say, okay, that might be the word of God. Right? That's how they vetted these prophets. And these prophets went off, and the people caught it. They understood. That's why the Jews always seek a sign. If they have a prophet come up and say something, all right, what's your sign? What's the sign? And then the prophet will give a sign. He'll say, in 2 weeks, such and such thing's going to happen. Or this river is going to go dry. Or you're going to have a drought. What did Elijah say? Three. He says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And then it didn't. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Well, now there's a prophet. And you know what that made these people realize? This is a prophet of God. What he says is from God. Jeremiah did the same thing. Ezekiel did the same thing. All of these prophets had to have their signs, and that's how these prophecies were vetted. If these people had been suckers, always just believing, how does the proverb say it? The simple believe every word. Right? The simple believe every word, but the prudent looketh well to his going, or something of that nature. You can't just believe everything anybody says. And only believe half of what you see. Amen. Right? You gotta be careful. Well, the nation of Israel got real picky about these prophets. And they wanted to see, they always asked for a sign. It even got exasperating later on when they come up to Jesus and says, show us a sign. After he just healed about 1,000 people. Show us a sign. He says, I'll show you a sign. It'll be 3 days in the grave and then I'm gonna rise again. How about that for a sign? The sign of Jonas the prophet. Well, anyway, these prophecies had to be vetted. They had to be proven. And they were proven at that time. And I'll explain a little bit more about that in a minute. Just want you to read a few more. For example, look at Jeremiah 28:9. Step into Jeremiah. Sometimes these prophets are hard to read. If you get in there, you might have a hard time understanding what they're talking about, and it's because they were very specific to a group of people at that time. But nearly always these prophecies contain elements that are of a secondary nature, a long-term prophecy included, and that's where these things are very valuable. But look at Jeremiah 28, and I said verse 9 says, the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So you're getting it, right? Ezekiel 33:33, that's the next book over. Ezekiel, or actually past that, Lamentations. Ezekiel 33 and verse 33 says, and when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then they shall know that a prophet hath been among them. How do these people know that God has spoken to them? Because they told them something that's going to happen, and then it happened. Yes. And they would wait. When it happened, they'd say, okay, that's the word of God. They would write it down and make sure it was kept, and they would keep records of this, and this would all be added together to form what we have now as our Bible. Every one of these things were vetted. Moses was vetted as a prophet. He was vetted. Joshua was vetted as a prophet. All of these prophets were vetted. They were questioned. They were skeptically, they were very skeptical about them at first. They would wait until the prophet could prove, because even the Bible says, watch out, they're going to come saying, thus saith the Lord, but then nothing that they do, nothing that they say comes to pass. Don't even worry about them. These prophets had no ministry if they couldn't make something happen. If they couldn't say, thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen. If they couldn't do that, they had no place among the prophets. Now, there were still a lot of false prophets in those days, and we find them mentioned many times, and I'm not going to go into all of that. I want to point out that even in the New Testament, it comes out the same. Look at Acts chapter 14. Let me see if I've got this right. Acts 14. We find the same principle in the New Testament. Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. Oh yes, this is talking about how the word of God is confirmed. Okay, look, 14:3 says, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now the apostles came up and they start preaching the gospel, and they also had the signs to go along with their preaching, and that God was giving testimony, how does he say it? To their word. What they were saying was proven to be of God because they had great wonders that were going along with them. Even Paul was seeing people raised from the dead. Peter, his shadow would pass over somebody and they'd be raised from the dead. And that's how people knew that these people were of God. These apostles were of God. Many times this is brought out. Look at Mark 16, verse 20. That was the one I should have gone to first, but I have a really poor way of taking notes. And I had that thing set over on the side there. Mark 16, verse 20 says, verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, don't come into this church and say you've got a word from the Lord unless you got a sign. Bring your sign.
Amen.
And I'm not talking about the kind you wear over your shoulders. At least Brent got that one. All right. All right. Look at, let's go ahead and read all of these. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2. You know this one. I'll bet you could quote it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape? Wow. If we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. We know that what Jesus preached and what the apostles preached after Jesus, we know that's the word of God because God vetted it, God proved it by the signs and wonders that were done by the apostles. And the idea that nowadays these television preachers are doing these little invisible miracles or fakey miracles, I've seen the investigative researchers that go, they follow these people like Benny Hinn and these others, and they've proven that these people are charlatans, that they are fakes. But even then, even if that is something real in our day, these people are false. They're fakes. They're not doing anything valuable. They're not showing any sign. Even somebody who speaks in tongues. And I'm not going to argue with you. If you want to try to speak in tongues, try. But don't fake it. Don't just talk gibberish and say you're speaking in tongues. I mean, if you want to speak in tongues, speak in a tongue that somebody can understand. A real language. And then don't tell me about tongues of angels. Give me a break. Every angel in the Bible knew how to speak English. I read it right here in my Bible. Anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I used to always give my Mexican brethren a hard time. I'd say, They'd say they were going to try to learn English, or they'd have broken English or something. I'd say, well, it's okay. When you get to heaven, you'll learn English really good, because that's what we're going to be speaking in heaven. English. They weren't real thrilled with that. How does Paul say it? Truly. That's 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you all, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You know what he called it? Signs of an apostle. He proved he was an apostle by the signs that followed his ministry. And wherever the apostles went, these signs followed. People would be speaking in tongues, real languages, languages that other people knew, and these people did not learn the old-fashioned studying way, right? Or because they were raised in a bilingual home. That's not how they learned these languages. God just gave them the language. By the way, that is pretty impressive, just to be given a language. All of a sudden, you can think in that language and speak in it? That's pretty amazing. I mean, Google can't even do that. Wow. All right. Let me show you John chapter 6, verse 26. That's just an interesting little aside. It's not the most significant part of what I'm trying to say here, but I thought this was very interesting. Remember, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he goes across the boat, goes across the lake, and they had to walk around the lake apparently, or they took other ships and found where he had gone. And then they go up to him, and because he had found out they were going to try to make him king, they go up to him and say, "Oh Lord, you know, we were looking for you." And this is what he said. He said, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Now here's the point to be made here. These people saw the miracles, and they were so enthralled with the miracle that they just were excited about what the miracle could do for them. How did Jesus say it? You just were filled. You saw me feed a lot of people with just the word, and that was what impressed you. But you did not figure out what the miracle was about. And you weren't interested in what the miracle was trying to do. You were just interested in the power of the miracle itself. So you get focused on the miracle, and you lose sight of what the miracle is for. And that's exactly what's happening to a whole lot of churches in our day. Churches that, unfortunately, have strayed a long way away from the Bible, even though they claim to be the most Bible-following churches, they are not. Because what the Bible says very clearly is that these signs and miracles happened with the apostles in the apostles' ministry, and that that was intended to confirm the word. And Jesus refused, even these folks that were impressed with his miracles, he refused to let them do anything with him because they were looking for the miracle rather than the meaning of the miracle, which is that he was a prophet of God. Amen. That he was the Son of God. And those miracles prove that he was the Son of God. Now this is the same exact principle in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, that the Word of God is established or confirmed or vetted by the signs that accompany it. The Bible did not come to us just by being dropped out of heaven or somebody saying, "God told me, you must believe." That would be actually very foolish, because the Bible expects us to be a little bit skeptical. Many times it tells you to be skeptical. God did not reject Thomas's skepticism because he was skeptical. He expected all his apostles to be skeptical. He got upset at Thomas because all of these men had told him the truth and he still couldn't believe it. They were eyewitnesses. They just saw it and he wouldn't believe it. Isn't that amazing? But don't you be that way, because the Bible has been proven. You got these skeptics to prove to you. And these apostles had the signs to prove their apostleship. Now, another point that ought to be made. I see it. Okay, another point that ought to be made is that once the Word of God has been vetted, it becomes fixed.
Amen.
You're not allowed to change it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Once it's been vetted, once it's been proven by the sign, then leave it alone. Don't be messing with it. says in Deuteronomy 13, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now here's the idea. Moses was vetted. He was proven. He got the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments says no images, no other gods. This is the only God. And then you get another prophet that comes, and he's got his little sign. And God says, but if he tells you to follow another God, it goes against what I've already told you. Don't believe that one. So even if you could get a prophet come and tell you something different than what has already been revealed to us, then you're not supposed to follow that one. You see how God says once it's been given, then it's fixed.
Right.
You don't mess with it. Don't change even one word of it. Don't change the message. Don't make it different. Don't improve it. Don't act like you've got some new knowledge. No, just let it speak.
Amen.
And that's what happened. These Jews, over the years, that they weren't called Jews at the beginning, this Hebrew nation that God had charged or delegated this responsibility of taking all of these revealed messages from his prophets and putting them into literature and binding them together and putting them together and bringing to us a Bible, a book that has all of it together in a decent order where you can actually read it and understand it. And this gives you God's will. God expects you to believe the Bible. And not because you can prove it by some fancy miracle today. The miracles were already done. Now you can go and research it and find out. You can go find out if those prophecies are real. Go find out if the prophecies in Daniel were spoken by Daniel. Go find out. I mean, they'll tell you, no, it can't be true. Go find out. Go find out if Jesus actually did say 40 years before it happened that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in their lifetime. Go find out. Don't just say, no, I just don't believe that. Go find out. Because if it's true, if Jesus did prophesy that, that means something about Jesus. He knew something. And yes, he did prophesy it, and it did come to pass. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. New Testament repetition of the same principle. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
Right.
You want to know why you shouldn't believe Joseph Smith? Because an angel told him something different than what it says right here.
Yeah.
And as we have said before, he repeats it. So I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. How did John the apostle put it? He says, we are of God. We apostles are of God. The whole world is lying in wickedness. We're the only ones. We're the only ones. What did Paul say? I am the last of the apostles. Paul said that. What? Me, last of all, peered out of due time. I'm the last one. So when somebody says they're an apostle, forget it.
Right.
They're not. It's done. It's over with. It's fixed. There's a whole lot more that can be said about that. Let me point out one other thing here. Jeremiah chapter 23. I find this an interesting statement. Jeremiah chapter 23. Something about this fixed word of God. Look at verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Here's these prophets pretending to be prophets, and if they had just preached what he already said, it would have worked. They would have just preached what God had already said. In other words, the Bible is fixed and it's good enough, even if somebody insincere is preaching it. You know how the thief on the cross got saved? He heard the gospel from the people mocking Jesus. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. You, the Christ, come down from the cross. Prove it. You prove yourself. These mocking people were telling the gospel. And this thief on the cross looks over at him and says, huh. Says, Lord, how about me? How about me, Lord? Yeah. There weren't any apostles preaching the gospel at the foot of the cross. Just God, just Jesus' enemies. All right. All right, one more thing, and I got a few minutes to do it. Benefited. It's committed, it's vetted, now it's benefited. I want to point out to you that one of the most valuable proofs about the Bible is how it has helped us.
Yes.
How it has benefited us. It has worked. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Makes a statement in 1 Thessalonians 2 that I find true, very visibly, experientially true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of God effectually works in you.
Yes.
Did you know that the Bible will fix you?
Amen.
It will effectually work in you. It will make a difference in your life. It'll make you a better person. It'll make you a better husband, a better father. It'll make you a better friend, a better worker, a better day laborer. It'll make you a better thinker. It'll just make you better in every which way if you'd believe the Bible. If you just take the Bible and assimilate it and put it into practice, do your best. I know you can't do everything perfectly, but do your best. You'd be amazed how the Bible will help you. But it's even more than that. The Bible says it's like a two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow, even of the soul and the spirit. You don't know how to divide the soul and the spirit, but the Bible does. It's a living word. It has the power of the Holy Spirit behind it. That's the thing about the Bible. The Bible doesn't have to be just proved by looking at the prophecies and saying, this has to be God's word. How could they know these things? Or proved by all the vetting of the signs and the wonders. I know that you can go back and see that this actually did happen. The Bible has been around all these years. It's not something that just dropped out of heaven. It's been here. It's been vetted millions of times. And you can do that. But that's not the only way to prove it. The other way to prove it is to see it in practice, to see what happens. Now, let me just point out a few things. What happened about the Bible has three big effects on the world. First of all, educational. I want you to know that before the Bible, universal literacy was not a thing. People did not expect most people to learn how to read and write. Nowadays, universal literacy is everywhere. Every nation on earth has the objective, the goal, of making everybody in their country literate, able to read and write. I mean, all the countries, all of them have their section of the government that's trying to make sure kids are educated. But even 200 years ago, it wasn't that way. And 2,000 years ago, it wasn't that way. There was only one nation that was had the objective of universal literacy. And that was the Hebrew nation.
Right.
And that's why the Hebrews were hired all over the world, because from the time they were children, they were taught how to read. Because the Bible actually tells them to do that. It says, you read these to your children, and you have them write it on their doorposts of their house, and you make sure they know these things. And the book, the Bible, became such an object of literacy that all of the children of the Hebrews would become literate. And then all the Christians, the same thing happened with the Christians. The Christians knew that the book was important, so they would teach their children. And it became so that the Christian areas of the world became literate. And the areas that were not affected by the Bible stayed in their general ignorance. They did not make sure their kids were educated. Until the influence of the Bible went all over the world. And it wasn't really directly the Bible, but it was the influence of the power that a literate society has. It's a tremendous uplifter of the whole society. And that comes from the Bible. Did you know that the university system originated in Europe? That's right. The university system, it was so far superior to all the other educational systems in the world that they got a standardized set of studies that everybody needed to learn. This is the ultimate objective of literacy. We want everybody to learn at least this much. And then the university system gets established and goes throughout all of Europe and causes people that study in Paris to learn the same type of things that people are studying in Berlin or in Rome. This is a big development in what they call the Dark Ages. It was the university system. By the way, even in the Dark Ages, Christianity was way ahead of all the other cultures on earth. Don't let them fool you. How about publishing? Did you know that the demand for the Bible is what produced the Codex? A Codex is a book that is bound by gluing one side of the pages together like this. This is a Codex. It's a book. But back in the old days, the books were pages stuck together on end and rolled up. And that made it a whole lot harder. I mean, you could read it from beginning to end, but it made it a whole lot harder to find your place. You had to unroll it and roll it back up. But the Codex became popular because of the demand for the Bible. All right, I see you're skeptical about that. How about paper? You know why paper was invented? Because of the Bible.
Amen.
They used to have either leather, they would cut leather real thin, or they would have papyrus. I'm running out of time. They'd have paper that was a whole bunch of reeds glued together sideways and then cut out, and that was what they had. They didn't have paper mills. But in Spain, around the 12th or 13th century, they developed hydro-powered paper mills and started making paper cheap. And it went all over Europe. Paper. And you know what that produced? The demand for more, because paper became cheap. And as paper became cheap, they invented the movable type printing press. What is considered, and probably rightly so, the greatest invention ever invented. All right, I don't have a lot of time, but I'm going to finish this up real quick. The superiority of science. Science, because of the printing press and because of the philosophy of Christians, science became a scientific method. Science is knowledge derived from rigorous observation. That's what we're talking about. And science developed the heliocentricity, and that's what also opened the way for navigation all over the world. That's what opened up the new world. All of these things happen because of the influence of the Bible. I know it's hard to believe, but it's the way it is. All right, the second way that the Bible has affected us is political. The Bible says that we are made in the image of God, puts importance on the individual. The Bible talks about original sin, not in those exact words, but the idea that men have an inherent evil in their nature and they must be controlled. That informs the way government is done. The Bible talks about the separation of jurisdiction. That is separation of church and state. Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. That's the Bible's way of dividing up so that you don't have government demanding on your conscience. It's the separation of jurisdiction. The Bible teaches us that government is public service. Even the king is a servant. That's what the Bible teaches. The king has to serve his people. And that makes a huge difference in how government is organized. The Bible is what brought about democracy, the idea of a vote. The Puritans misunderstood something in the Bible, and they said, we all have to vote on it. And they learned how to vote, and that has turned into what we call modern democracy. And the free market. There's many other things. The Bible talks about the freedom. What you have is yours, and you can do what you want to with it, and nobody should be able to interfere. The free market has blessed us incredibly. Now, the third thing, and I'm going to finish up with this, that's the social benefits that have come from the Bible. First of all, monogamy.
Yeah.
The Bible teaches monogamy. I know that some of the saints had more than one wife. And, you know, Abraham had more than one wife, and that has happened. But the Bible didn't teach men to have more than one wife. That came in because, you know, powerful men thought, well, I'm just going to have more than one wife. And I don't know where they come up with that. But the Bible didn't teach that. How many wives did God make Adam? One, he'd have run out of ribs if he had as many wives as some people had. Nope. The Bible is what teaches chivalry. Hey, the Bible is what teaches chivalry. You don't find that anywhere else, anywhere in the world. It's the Bible that made women be treated with honor and respect and cared and treated as not just equals, but as superior. Amazing. Chivalry is a study in itself. Study it up. Find out where these ideas came from. All these knights in shining armor taking care of the damsel in distress. Find out where all that stuff comes from. Anyway, chivalry is amazing. The emancipation of women. It's gone too far, but that's okay. How about abolition? The end of slavery. Amen. That doesn't happen in North Africa. That doesn't happen in Asia, in India. It didn't happen in the Americas. It happened in European Christianity. That's where the abolitionist movement came from. And it became huge in the Second Great Awakening in the U.S. Have you ever read that song? We just sang that song just recently. The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. These were Christians. It was a huge Christian movement to stamp out slavery. Amen. Christian movement. They all act like the Bible is what's holding people down. No, the Bible is the greatest liberating force that has ever come around. And then, of course, you have the temperance movement where he tells people, you just got to be sober. Live sober. And I can't keep going. I run out of time. I've only given you 2 minutes to rest.